Good morning, brothers and sisters. Bring you greetings from Seaford Baptist Church. I was filling in for a friend there, Pastor Michael Howard, who was unexpectedly away on a trip. And I just want to give my thanks to Pastor Sterling Tollison, who preached so well in my absence last Sunday. I hope you were blessed like I was from what he shared last week. A few months ago, I was visiting one of our dear members, Miss Jane Quillett, in the hospital, and she told me about a poem. And we talked a lot about poetry, actually. I don't know if you remember that, Jane. We talked a lot about poetry. And she introduced me to a poem that I want to share with you that I think conveys something of the message that we'll unpack in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away." That poem tells the story of a traveler who visits the ruins of what was once a great empire. And he comes across the pedestal of a great statue for this man, Ozymandias, who called himself the King of Kings. And in this incredible irony, he reads the inscription which says, "Look on me, ye mighty, and despair." And then the traveler looks around, and all he sees is dust and ruin. Ozymandias, the would-be tyrant of the world, was now forgotten by time. He ruled as if he was eternal, but in the end, time was the true tyrant. Your Bible isn't still open. Open it up again to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning, and we're going to be thinking about time. From this passage in Scripture, we're going to learn a fundamental truth about time. You do not rule time. Time rules you. And if you do not learn to think rightly about time, you will spend all of your time chasing after empires in the sand that don't last. The big idea I hope to unpack from God's word this morning is this: time is a tyrant until you learn to trust the one behind it. Three truths from God's word about time. Time ruins us. God rules time. And trust redeems time. That's our outline for our time in God's word this morning. And before we begin, let me just say a word to the two main groups that are here in this room this morning. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're an unbeliever, and maybe you're interested, maybe a friend invited you here, maybe it's your first time here, or maybe you're kind of awakening to faith, but you're not quite sure that you're ready to commit to following King Jesus, listen to me. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, time still applies. The clock is still ticking. You can deny its existence, but it's still there. And it doesn't wait and ask for you to agree. So it's good and right and helpful for you to learn to think rightly about time from someone with some ancient wisdom. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, becoming a Christian does not automatically release you from the burden and the enslavement of time. The rules still apply. Maybe you've been a Christian for 8 years, maybe you've been a Christian for 80 years, but the clock is still ticking, and you are still just as subject to time under the sun as everybody else. So it's good for us to think rightly about time. Let's begin with our first comforting truth. Time ruins us. Time ruins us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And what follows in verses 2 through 8 is a beautiful piece of poetry. In fact, it's one of the most beautiful and most well-known poems in the entire Bible. And yet, with all apologies to the birds, if you don't know what that's about, that's okay. Google it. With all apologies to the birds and to everybody who read Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8 or 1 to 9 in their wedding, this is not meant to be an encouraging poem. It's not meant to be uplifting. It's meant to be incredibly depressing. And I tell you that because the conclusion of the poem is not verse 8, as our Bibles kind of break it down. That's all those paragraph breaks and all that sort of stuff. They're put in by the translators, okay? So the verse numbers, all that stuff has been added in later. It's helpful. But the real conclusion to the poem comes in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. After saying all these wonderful poetic things about time, the preacher, Solomon, asks a rhetorical question. What gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, what do we gain from all this time under the sun? It's the same basic rhetorical question he asked in chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the answer to his question? Nothing. Nothing. This is a poem not celebrating the seasons in time, but lamenting the reality that time is a tyrant that ruins everyone and everything. Let's read the poem again. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Consider with me a few observations about time that I think the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us from this beautiful, haunting poem. Here's one observation. Time is uncontrollable. It's uncontrollable. Think about some of the seasons of time that are mentioned in this poem, starting with a time to be born. Now, these days, parents can schedule an induction date, a birthday. We can do that sort of thing, but I guarantee you none of you decided your birthday. Mom and Dad might have decided some things, but you did not decide when you were born. And despite all of the advances in modern technology and the pushing for things like physician-assisted suicide, it is not right for you to decide or attempt to decide the day of your death. So things outside of your control. Or think about the couplet at the end of verse 8, where he says, a time for war and a time for peace. Most of the time, that's outside of your control. Now, for sure, there are times when nations declare war, but you can say, we're sticking this one out. We're peace-loving people. We don't want to fight. And then somebody attacks Pearl Harbor, and you're fighting. Most of these things are outside of your control. The lesson about time in these verses, it's not about learning the wisdom of good timing. Some people have, I think, well-meaning Bible teachers have taught this passage, and they've said, you've got to learn, when is it the right time to weep? When is it the right time to laugh? When is it the right time to hug? When is it the right time not to hug? That sort of thing. It's wise to learn those things, but that's not what this poem is about. It's not about you figuring out what time should I do this or that. Solomon's point is that these things cannot be scheduled. Nobody says to time, I would like 3 months of happiness followed by 3 short hours of sadness, please. It doesn't work that way. You don't get to choose. It's outside of your control. Thankfully, there are seasons of laughter, but you don't get to choose how long they last. Time is uncontrollable. It ruins us also because time brings suffering. Look at some of the hardships that are mentioned in this poem. Death, killing, breaking down, weeping, mourning, loss, casting away, hate, and war. Even some of the somewhat obscure lines in this poem point to the reality of suffering. So for example, in verse 5, he says there's a time for casting away stones. This is probably a reference to a common ancient practice. When you attacked an enemy, you would sow their fields with stones so they can't grow anything. So not only am I going to defeat my enemy, but I'm going to make it harder for him to come back and fight me again in the future. Or in verse 7, when it says there's a time to tear, it's referring to the ancient practice of tearing your clothes as a sign of mourning and sadness. You think about Job, when he lost his family, he tore his clothes and wept in dust and ashes. Time brings suffering. Some of you, the longer this sermon goes, you're going to agree with that statement. Time brings suffering. I think it's helpful here to remember, this is, incredibly helpful concept to remember when you're studying your Bible. There's a difference between Bible passages that are descriptive and prescriptive. Not everything that the Bible reports does it recommend. Sometimes the Bible is just telling you about life. This is the way things happen. Sometimes it's telling you what to do. Ecclesiastes 3 is a descriptive passage. It's not telling us to go and hate certain people or commit war or throw stones in people's fields. It's just telling you this is what life looks like in a fallen world. And the more time you spend under the sun, the more suffering you will endure. Young people whose lives have been relatively easy, this is something you will learn over time. And by the way, it's good for you to be a part of a church family with older saints who have experienced suffering. You need to know what time has in store. Time ruins us because it's uncontrollable. It ruins us because it brings suffering. It ruins us because it doesn't last. You think about this poem, the cadence here. You have weeping and then laughter. You have sadness and loss, and over you just kind of get this back and forth, and no season lasts. They keep going and marching on. We often say to one another, this too shall pass. You've heard that before, right? That's a common way that we encourage somebody when they're going through a hard time. You know, your baby's screaming at night. You say, young mom, young dad, this too shall pass. Your teenager's screaming at night. Mom, dad, this too shall pass. You're sick. Work is hard. It's the summer and it's brutally hot. Today was wonderful, right? Beautiful today. This too shall pass, right? We use that phrase to encourage people. This hard season that you're in is not going to last forever. It's okay. Now there's truth there. That's true. But did you know that we could also flip that saying? And you could say the same thing about your friend who's going through a wonderful time. Now, this is not a great way to be encouraging. But the preacher's not trying to encourage you. He's trying to get you to think truly and rightly about time and life. So you could say to your friend, oh, you're on vacation? That's wonderful. This too shall pass. Is that good food? This too shall pass. Life is good. You got a good home life. Relationships are good with everybody. The kids like you. This too shall pass. Oh, you're still alive? This too shall pass. Time doesn't last. This poem is filled with lots of wonderful gifts in life. Birth, harvest, healing, buildings, laughter, dancing, embracing, the joy of finding something that's been lost, the goodness of love and peace, but none of them last under the sun. Time ruins us because it doesn't last. And finally, time ruins us because time takes everything. There's an old saying that time heals all wounds. You know the truth? The truth is, time will bury you with your wounds. It doesn't heal them. It doesn't heal them. Jesus can heal wounds. Time doesn't. In the end, time takes everything from everyone. I can't say this any better than Bobby Jameson in his book on Ecclesiastes, Everything is Never Enough. He says this, given enough time, time will take back all it gives. Given enough line, time will reel back all that it casts your way. Every blessing time brings will eventually make way for a burden. Time runs in only one direction, but it gives and takes equally. All its gifts are loans. Each of time's goods gets shoved off the shelf by its opposite. In all time's changes, the constant is the balance sheet's relentless homing in on zero. No profit stays put for long. Once time finishes with you, your final balance will perfectly match the zero you started with. You brought nothing into this world and you will take nothing out. That's the haunting truth behind this poem. Every good that's given is taken away. Time takes everything from everybody. Whatever you gain in this life will be taken by the tyrant of time. Even if you ascend to the heights of Ozymandias or Solomon, in the end, you still lose all of it. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it with you. You can't. The point of this poem is really simple. Time is a tyrant. It is uncontrollable. It brings suffering. It doesn't last. And it takes everything. Aren't you glad that we're not ending the sermon on verse 9? There's more here. There's more here. Our big idea, let me remind you, it's that time is a tyrant until you trust the one behind it. The light of hope cannot penetrate the thick fog of Ecclesiastes 3:1-9 until you look beyond time to the one who created it. And that's what Solomon does beginning in verse 10. Let's consider our second truth about time. God rules time. That's glorious good news. If you remember, when we began our study in Ecclesiastes, we said that the preacher will talk about life under the sun from two different angles. Sometimes he's looking at the backside of the tapestry. Right, think of a beautiful tapestry, the backside, all you see is string, and it doesn't really make sense, and you can't see the point or the picture. It looks chaotic. It looks like a mess. And that's what he's doing in verses 1 to 9. He looks at time and he says, what's the point? You gain nothing. But then, beginning in verse 10, he goes to the other side of the tapestry, and he sees that all those erratic strings are put together portray a glorious picture. And we can only do that when we begin to bring God into the frame. Look with me beginning in verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, if we just read verses 1 to 9, you would think that time is sovereign, that nobody is above time. But verse 10, all of a sudden, Solomon peels back the curtain and he says, there's someone in charge of time. It is not time that has given us all these things, but God. Shows us in verse 10 a personal God who existed before time and is sovereign over time. Brother, sister, friend, the seasons that you experience in this life are not the result of fate or chance or luck. They are gifts from God Himself. I don't know what kind of season you're in this morning. Maybe you're in a time of mourning. Maybe you're in a time of laughter. Maybe you're in a time of building or a time of tearing down. Maybe you're in a time where you're refraining from embracing. Maybe you're in a time of embracing. I don't know what your season is, but I can tell you this. It's a gift from God. And He loves you. And He's given you that gift so that you might look beyond the gift to Him. Now, it's easy to swallow that if the gift that you're experiencing right now is joy and laughter and peace. It's hard if the gift that you're experiencing is sadness and mourning and war or conflict. Solomon, is the preacher really suggesting that God is sovereign over suffering? Is God sovereign over racism? Or the wars in Gaza and Ukraine? Or the loss of your loved one? Is God sovereign over that? Some people say that God is not sovereign. Some people say that God is only in charge of the good things, not the bad things. Like a man in the 60s named Rabbi Harold Kushner, who argued that God was just doing the best He can under the circumstances. Here's the problem with believing in a God who's only sovereign over good things. He's a puny God. He's not very strong. If He's not in control whenever bad things happen to you, how many times in your life has He been out of control? For some of you, well, you're talking years, decades. Do you really want to believe in a God who is so puny, He can't control your life even when it hurts? It is not comforting to believe in a good God who isn't sovereign. It's also not comforting to believe in a sovereign God who isn't good. On October 21st, 1966, disaster struck a small mining village in South Wales. There was a massive pile of mining waste up the hill from a small village, and a pile of mining waste collapsed, and heavy black sludge started rushing down the hill into the village below. It struck the local elementary school first, where the children had just started school. In minutes, 116 people were dead. 109 of them were children. In his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges tells about a pastor who was interviewed by the BBC after that tragedy. And he was asked, where was God when this heavy black sludge just drowned 109 children? And the pastor said, well, I suppose we have to admit that this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake. Now, I'm sure that pastor was trying to comfort people, but believing in a God who makes mistakes is not comforting. It's not comforting. Here's what we need, brother, sister, friend. If you want to make sense of the ravaging ruins of time, life under the sun with all of its sorrows, if you want to make sense of it, you need a God who is both sovereign and good. He needs to be strong and he needs to be kind. That's the God that the preacher gives us in Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 11, first part of verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's a gloriously comforting truth that God takes all this sorrow, all this heartache, all this disease and death and grief, and in its time, in the right time, it doesn't say in your time, in his time, he makes it beautiful. A God who is sovereign over suffering. This is the God of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? He was hated by his brothers. They decided to kill him, and then they had a change of heart. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. He gets sold all the way to Egypt. And then he's doing well for a bit. And then he's falsely accused. He's thrown in prison. One bad thing after another happens to Joseph. But towards the end of his story, when he meets his brothers again, he says to them in one of the most beautiful verses in the Old Testament, in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Here's the promise. Notice what it says for those who love God. If you're a follower of Jesus, here's the promise from the Word of God for you. He will turn the ugliness in your life into beauty. Somehow, some way. I will tell you, I can look back on my own life and through seasons of dark suffering, a loss of my baby brother, the murder of my sister, I can look back and I can see tiny glimpses of how God has turned heartache and evil into something beautiful. But sometimes you don't always see it. Sometimes you go through a season of hardship and you can't figure out the point. Isn't that the story of Job? You remember? Job is suffering. He loses all of his kids. His wife's alive, but she's kind of a pain in the neck. His friends are worse. He loses his health. And he starts shaking his fist and saying, why, God? Tell me. And God says, no. God doesn't tell Job. You read the story of Job. God doesn't tell Job why he suffered. But he walks with him through his suffering. Job eventually saw the reason, but not until he left this life. Sometimes that's the way that suffering works. But the promise is still true. If you belong to King Jesus, if you turn from your sins and trust in the one who rules time, He will turn all things for good in your life. But he may not show you how he's turning it into good in your timetable. And I can almost certainly guarantee you that he's not going to turn it into the good that you expect or ask for. Because he's not your butler. He's God. And his plans are bigger than yours and mine. He is sovereign over time. What about when you feel that you just don't understand? Some of you, you're in that right now. You're in a season of deep, dark suffering right now. And you're wondering, why in the world is God allowing this? Why won't it stop? If you feel that way, I just want to encourage you for a moment. You're not alone. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 again. Second half of verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Here's what he's saying. We want to figure it out. We have this eternal desire in our heart to figure out what's happening and why, and yet we can't. It's not because God is hiding from you. We wouldn't know anything about God if he didn't reveal himself to us in his word. The problem is, it's like trying to explain quantum physics to a three-year-old or to me. It's really hard. You can't understand it. It's not that God is saying, I refuse to let you know. It's that you cannot understand or fathom how infinitely glorious his purposes are. God is not being mean and cruel to Job or to you. Sometimes we can't figure it out. And here's what I love about the Bible. The Bible admits that. Because this is real life. This is your life. God doesn't always give you all the answers, but he does tell you this: I'm in charge and you can trust me. I'm in charge and you can trust me. To understand how God makes everything beautiful in its time, we will need to spend eternity with him. We'll see. Maybe just not yet. There's an old hymn. Some of you might remember this one. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll quote it. We are often tossed and driven on the restless sea of time. Somber skies and howling tempests oft succeed a bright sunshine. And that land of perfect day, when the mists have rolled away, we will understand it better by and by. By and by, when the morning comes, all the saints of God are gathered home. We will tell the story how we have overcome. We will understand it better by and by. Are you willing, Christian, to wait to understand it better in his time? Are you willing to trust him? Time is a tyrant. Thankfully, God rules over time. But dear friend, it's not enough to acknowledge that God exists. We must trust him. So consider with me the third truth, that trust redeems time. Trust redeems time. Think about, let's stop and just review for a minute. What have we learned so far about time? It is uncontrollable. You can't schedule it. You can't schedule what's going to happen to you when. It brings suffering. It hurts. The longer you go, the more pain you'll experience. It doesn't last. The beautiful gifts that you receive in time are all temporary under the sun. It takes everything in the end. And yet, God is sovereign over time, and he makes everything beautiful in its time. But we can't always understand how he's going to do it, or why, or when. Now, putting all that together, we could respond with fatalism. Here's what fatalism says. Fatalism says what's going to happen is going to happen, so it doesn't matter. Right? Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. It doesn't matter what I do. God is in control. Why should I care? Why should I try? Why should I do anything? The preacher does not want us to respond that way. He wants us to trust the God who rules over time. And I'm so grateful that he actually gives us a few glimpses of what it looks like. What does it mean to trust God in time? Here's a few things that he says. First, it means to fear God. Fear God. Look at verses 14 and 15. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, we're going to get back to some of the other verses in just a moment, but we started here because the Bible tells us clearly in Proverbs 9 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise, friend? You have to start by fearing God. And the preacher tells us here in Ecclesiastes 3 that God is sovereign over time. You can't change his purposes. You can't. You can't overrule him or override him. What should you do then? He says, you should fear God. You should fear God. You should recognize that God is the sovereign creator of everything. He made this world and everything in it. He even made time. Think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of time. What was before the beginning? God. Before time, there was God. Time is but a creation. He's the creator of everything. And what God creates and what he determines will come to pass. Holly and I clean up our house every single night before we go to bed. We have 5 children, so it takes a bit of time. We clean it up every night before bed, and every morning by 10 a.m., it's messy again. I don't know how it happens. It's crazy. Some of you know what that's like. God's works are not like mine. When we do something, it might last for a season. You know, you cut the grass, it needs to be cut again in a week or two. The things that we do don't last, but the work that God does cannot be overruled. That's what Solomon means when he says that what God does endures forever. He's sovereign. He's the creator. He's glorious. Now that might seem comforting, but it's actually terrifying when you realize that you and I are living under the curse of sin. Think about it. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's the creator of everything. And you and I have rebelled against him. R.C. Sproul used to call it cosmic treason. That's what we've committed when we've sinned against God. And just like time doesn't heal all wounds, time doesn't erase your sin. Some of you perhaps might think that the longer of a gap you can have between your sin and the present, the more it kind of shrinks. But in verse 15, when he says, God seeks what has been driven away, I think part of what that means is that you can drive your sin into the furthest recesses of your mind because it was so long ago, but God can chase that down in an instant, and he remembers. You need something. If you want to clean yourself, if you want to be able to stand before a holy God, you need something stronger than time to clean you. You need something, someone eternal. And the Bible tells us that God, in his great love, sent his son, Jesus the Christ, the great, 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 great bunch of greats, grandson of Solomon, who lived a sinless life. and in the fullness of time. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death on the cross, and on the third day rose from the dead, so that whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. The only response to this God is what John Piper calls trembling trust, fear, to say, this God is amazing and glorious, and I do not deserve him, and I do not deserve to be one of his children, but I will cling to Christ and Christ alone. I'm not going to try to earn my way. I'm just going to trust that Jesus has done the work. Have you done that, friend? Have you turned from your sins and put your faith in Jesus? The Apostle Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, can I plead with you, dear friend, to do it today? To do it today. You do not know if you will have tomorrow. Puritan preacher John Owen famously said, Satan's greatest success is in making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. Satan's greatest success is tricking you to say, I'll take care of that tomorrow, when often tomorrow never comes. Dear friend, let me ask you, if you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, today just might be the only time you have. Would you trust him today? When we conclude in a few moments, I'll be in the lobby. I'd love to talk to any of you. I'll pull aside and talk with you as long as you need. If you want to talk to someone about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, today might be your only opportunity. I don't say that to scare you. I say it because it's true. Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow, and neither am I. So fear God. If you've done that, if you're a Christian, you've already put your faith in Jesus, you can begin to take the next step to redeeming the time. And that is to pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. The preacher says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. That word good there, doing good, is connected to the word holy in Hebrew. If you want to be delivered from the tyranny of time, you must live for something bigger than good times. You have to live a life that's devoted to following King Jesus. Jesus put it this way in his Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Dear friend, life is too short to waste it disobeying Jesus. One preacher put it this way. Life is too short for us to do everything we want to do, but it's long enough for us to do everything God wants us to do. You're going to die with things on your bucket list, just so you know. There's going to be something that you wanted to do that you didn't get to do. But if you will devote your life to following King Jesus as he reveals himself in your word, you can die with a clean conscience because you've done what you should do. Isn't that more important? Isn't that more important? If you want to redeem the time, then live a life in obedience to King Jesus. Follow Jesus. Because time is short, we should trust God enough to pursue holiness with the time that we have. And finally, if you want to redeem the time, you must enjoy life. Now that's exciting. I told you it's not going to be depressing forever. Enjoy life. Look at verse 13. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, this is God's gift to man. That advice almost seems secular, doesn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what the preacher's saying. He's saying, eat, drink, and be merry, because yesterday you were dead. and now you're alive. You know the King. You belong to God. You trust the one who's sovereign over time. So now you can enjoy these incredible gifts that he's given you. Now, I've been a Christian for almost 20 years, and I've been in churches for my entire life. And I've been around long enough to see that there's kind of two main extremes to how we deal with these gifts in life under the sun. The first extreme is to forget the giver entirely, right? To just drink and do drugs and enjoy everything and forget about the one that gave you this life. To turn everything into an idol. Everything consumes you. Whatever it is you love, your life is all about that. The other extreme is to say, well, I don't want to do that, so I'm just going to not enjoy gifts at all. And you think about the monks, the monastic movement, these people that deprived themselves of good things so that way they didn't love the gifts more than the giver. The preacher wants to show us a third way. He wants to show us how to trust God by enjoying his gifts. I want to end with an example of what this could look like, okay? And it might seem silly to you, but this is very serious. I love biscuits and gravy. Now, I love them so much, I ask my wife to make me biscuits and gravy every year on my birthday, and she does, and sometimes other times as well, and it's delightful. And I know that Jesus is better than biscuits and gravy. I know that. How am I going to make sure I remember that? There's kind of two options. One option would say, let's make biscuits and gravy worse. That way I remember Jesus is better. So while Holly's, you know, mixing up the dough, I'm going to throw some pickles in there. Y'all know I hate pickles. And that'll remind me as I eat these pickle-infused biscuits and gravy. Gosh, that sounds awful. That'll remind me Jesus is better, right? That's one approach. The other approach is to say, I love biscuits and gravy, and they're so good, I'm going to wash them down with the best high pulp orange juice I can find, and I'm going to have another biscuit after I get some gravy. I'm going to have another one, and I'm going to lather it with Kerrygold. And then I'll put some raspberry jam on that thing, wash it down with a glass of milk, and I'm just going to enjoy it to the fullest. And as I eat it, I'm going to say, thank you, Jesus, for biscuits and gravy. Now, I know it might seem silly, but listen to me. This is what the preacher is telling you to do. One approach says, you remember the giver by shrinking the gifts. Make the gifts look small. Be miserable in life. Enjoy little things. And don't enjoy big things and glorious things. Make the gifts small, and then you'll remember that Jesus is big. The other approach is to let the gift tower to all its height and then look above that to the God who made that and say, he's better. He's better than even that. To look at the goodness in life that God has given us, to enjoy, enjoying it according to his word, not turning it into an idol, not sinning in our enjoyment, but enjoying it and then looking beyond that and saying, Jesus, you're better. That's what it means to enjoy life under the sun. That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to do. To look at death in the face, to realize that we only have one life and it's soon passing away. And then say, because of that, and because my eternity is secure, I'm going to enjoy every gift that God gives me. Enjoy it to the fullest and praise the God who's better. I would suggest to you, you cannot truly enjoy gifts in this life until you learn to recognize the God who towers over them. Until you find your deepest joy in Jesus, you will always be a slave to the tyranny of time. You will always try to squeeze out every ounce of pleasure out of every second of every day. That's the problem with emperors and kings like Ozymandias. They're insecure, so they have to talk about how great they are and how amazing they are, but in the end, they lose. But there is a king whose work does not fade, whose word endures forever, whose reign is not subject to the tyranny of time. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you trust him, you can trade the crumbling legacies of this life for an eternal kingdom with joy that does not end. So don't waste your life chasing monuments in the sand. Trust the one who rules time, redeems time, and gives you eternal joy. Would you pray with me? Father, we